Do you remember The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy? It came out in the late 1970s. There are some people here, I'm sure, who would prefer not to admit anything from as long ago as that. The story is set in the future, it's science fiction. In part of it, there is a vast, powerful computer which has been programmed with the great question to calculate the answer to the question of life, the universe, and everything. The computer's name is Deep Thought. At last the day arrives, the day of the answer. Deep Thought announces that he's ready, and to the assembled company declares, "I don't think that you're going to like it." "Doesn't matter, we must know it now." "All right, you're really not going to like it. Tell us." "All right, the answer to the great question of life, the universe, and everything, yes, is yes." 42, said Deep Thought with infinite majesty and calm. Well, of course, it's ridiculous and absurd, and the writer expects us to think it is. In the next chapter, Deep Thought himself tells us that the reason the answer is that is because nobody knew the question to ask, and another experiment has to be set up, another book written to talk about the experiment to find the question. It's a zany book. I'm sorry I can't quite capture the humour for you in the pulpit. But it has a serious side, as so much humour does, because countless people today are asking just that sort of question. They are searching for meaning, looking for a sense of purpose in our world, crying out for values in a world which seems to have none. What is life all about? Many are asking. And the tragedy is that many have no answer. Worse still, they've given up hope of ever finding an answer. They've concluded that there is none to be found. They are understandably desperate. Well, Christians should not be like that. There is meaning in our world. There is an answer to life, the universe, and everything. We know, if we're Christians, what life is all about. Or rather, we know who life is all about, because that's the real question. Who is life all about, rather than what is life all about? Because the answer to the question is a person. The person of Jesus Christ. It's a tragedy when people find there's no meaning in our world. But there's another tragedy. It is those who have been shown the meaning, who have discovered purpose, who have met the person who gives meaning, and who then move on as if there's more to discover elsewhere. Well, Paul's concern in the letter to the Colossians is for those sorts of Christians who discovered everything in Christ and then just move on as if there's more to be found elsewhere. Let's turn to the letter. It's on page 1182 in your Bibles. Paul is superlative as he describes the Lord Jesus to his readers. Chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. If you want to see God, says Paul, look at Jesus. Verses 19 and 20, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. If anyone knows God, it is because of what Christ has done that they know him. Chapter 2, verse 3. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If there's anything more to be learned in the spiritual realm, it's in Christ whom you already know. No wonder he can write. Chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. You've got it all, you Colossians. What more do you want than Christ? The Christian Wardrobe has been our title for these last few weeks in the evenings. As we study through Colossians chapters 2 and 3, we've examined the behaviour that is right for Christians to clothe themselves in. And it's no surprise to us to discover that it is Christ who defines the clothing. The clothes themselves are Christ-like clothes. It is almost as if we are to put on Christ if we're to be his people in this world. If he is the key to the meaning of everything, then he will mean everything to Christians as they live life for him. We're now at chapter 3, verse 15 to 17. That's our passage for tonight. Since verse 9, Paul has been directing the attention of his readers to the life of the church, as a church, in Colossae. You may have noticed the time that the phrases each other and one another crop up. He's concerned for the lives they live together as Christians in the church there in Colossae. And our verses, 15 to 17, are the end of that section. They are a wonderful summary of life in the Christ-centered church. It'll tell us what that church looks like as Paul gives them three commands, one in each verse, ideal for a sermon. You can't miss the three-pointer here. And the commands which, if obeyed, will mark out the Christ-centered church from all other counterfeits and parodies. So command number one, let the peace of Christ rule. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. On first hearing, we could think that Paul was talking about peace within ourselves, within individuals. Well, surely that is part of knowing Christ, being at peace with ourselves. But it's not actually what Paul is talking about here. He's concerned about peace between individuals, in the church, in Christ's body. That explains the phrase, as members of one body. The peace he is talking about is peace from God. It's a peace that costs God a great deal. It came through the blood of Christ shed on the cross. As God made peace with his enemies, sinful men and women, in rebellion against him. Now, when God made peace, he didn't sign a different peace treaty with each one of us. There weren't lots of individual peace treaties that God signed. There is one peace treaty. It is written in the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one peace. And therefore, peace with God means being at peace with one another. There aren't different pieces for each of us. They are to let the peace of Christ rule, says Paul, to let it arbitrate, let it decide. The peace of Christ is to be the deciding factor, not just the casting vote, so that when all the other options are exhausted and the votes are tied and everything's equal, well then you opt for peace. No, it's to decide from the start the way of life in the Christian community. They are called to peace. Peace is the end of the Christian journey, and it should mark every step along the way. And so, as we've seen in previous weeks, for instance, verse 13, Paul tells them to bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Because, of course, Christians do fall out, but it's vital that they maintain the peace in that church. What a sharp contrast that is with our modern world, where controversy, argument and strife seems to be the order of the day. So much of TV and radio is adversarial, as arguments are tossed around like grenades, and nobody listens to what the opponent says anyway. The surest way to sell your drama, or a novel, or a new piece of music is to slap the label controversial on it. Have you noticed that? So then everyone has to see it or hear it to be able to join in the controversy. A few people stop to think, or to seriously question whether it's worthwhile to be in the controversy in the first place. Or maybe we have a great opportunity in our churches to provide a place where real relationships take place. People who truly love one another and are at peace with each other. Indeed, increasingly, we may become the only place in a world of shattered relationships where people can find that. And be thankful, says Paul at the end of the verse. Not because there's nothing else to say, not because those words just fitted the line left on his papyrus. Thankfulness runs through these verses and indeed the whole letter. It will mark the life of the Christ-centered church. But because it runs through all three verses, I'm going to leave that till later and say more then. Let the peace of Christ rule, begins Paul. If not, something else will come in to fill its place. There are no vacuums in the Christian life. Something else will take the place of the peace of Christ if the peace of Christ doesn't rule. It might be pride. It might be self-interest. How destructive they are to the local church. We dare not let it happen. The psalmist told us years ago how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. How true and how appalling when they don't. Let the peace of Christ rule. And secondly, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Again, it is corporate, because they're to do this to one another. But if it speaks to the church as a whole, it must include the individual Christians in it. The word of Christ is not just the words Christ himself spoke, the words printed in red in some Bibles. Elsewhere in Colossians, Paul describes it differently. It's the word of truth, or the word of God, the mystery that had been kept hidden for ages and generations, but had now been disclosed. It's the gospel message he's talking about, that he wants to dwell in people's hearts. The message of the Bible is the gospel. That's why these terms all overlap and seem to interchange with each other. Have you discovered that, I wonder? That the Bible is more than just an ABC of the gospel, plus some extra teaching for Christians thrown in, and a largely irrelevant Old Testament at the beginning. Have you discovered that from start to finish, the message of the Bible is the gospel? Do you know how it all fits together into that grand theme and preaches the gospel from Genesis through to Revelation? Well, if you don't, sign up for the Saturday special, The Bible in a Day. John, I hope I was allowed to say that. And hopefully you'll find an answer there. He wants the gospel to dwell in them, in their hearts, in that congregation. Well, I'm running ahead of myself a bit. He wants this word to dwell richly. That is, lavishly, extravagantly. What do you do extravagantly or lavishly? Well, you might love someone lavishly. You might throw an extravagant party or be richly generous in the presents you give. How often do we treat the word of Christ in that way? As if it's the most precious thing to us. Do we just save it for special occasions only? My youngest son, who gates from the centre pages of the broadsheet, is called Joseph. He has many characteristic noises. They are all, though, distinctively Joseph. When he's given a warm cup of milk, there is an appreciative kind of grunting. When the biscuits have run out, there's a moan of disapproval. When he's thrown in the air, there are squeals of delight. When the catch is poor and he's dropped on his head, there are howls, as he seems to indicate the world's ending. They're all different, but they're all recognisable and all distinctively Joseph Hobbes. Well, it should be similar for the church, for the individual Christian. We have a wider variety of experiences in life. There's suffering and success. There's sorrow and joy. There's hardship and prosperity. There's fear and assurance. And we will make different noises in response to each of those. But each should be recognisable. Each should be distinctively the word of Christ that dictates how we respond. It's not just that we spout Scripture. Of course, we need to know Scripture if we're going to respond with the word of Christ. Rather that we're informed by it and the character of Christ shines through. Well, how will this happen? It's as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, says Paul. And it needs wisdom. It needs the wisdom of Christ to know how to do it. It involves both the positive teaching and the negative admonishing. That is, setting our minds in proper order, correcting and putting them right. Both are required. And I just want to say a word on the negative, because it seems to me that we're not so good at that, at teaching one another negative truths. Martin Lloyd-Jones said these words in 1971, but I think they could be said today. One of the first signs that a man is ceasing to be truly evangelical is that he ceases to be concerned about negatives and keeps saying we must always be positive. Well, those words need to be heard again today. The negative must be spelt out along with the positive. And we're only following the example of the Lord Jesus when we do that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's the positive truth. And right on its heels comes, no one comes to the Father but by me. That's the negative truth. And the positive actually is meaningless almost without the negative. Of course, there's a Christian way to do it. And we're not just to go around telling each other what not to believe. It's all to happen under the rule of the peace of Christ, as we've already seen. And it can only happen as we wear the clothes of verse 12. So we're to do it compassionately, kindly, humbly, gently, and patiently. And whose job is it? Well, it's all of us. It's everyone here tonight who's to do it. It's not just for the professionals. You've heard that I get paid money to do this. It's not just for the likes of me. It's for all of us. And actually, we've been doing it already, as we've met tonight, as we sang songs, as we read the Bible to one another, as we said the Creed. It's all been teaching, teaching, teaching. But maybe we could do it more. So let me ask you this. In what ways do you meet with others? In a situation where you can teach and be taught, admonish and be admonished. Are you in a Bible study group? Are you reading the Bible one-to-one with somebody? You could even take action before leaving this building this evening and teach someone something. You'd just be being obedient to Colossians 3 verse 16 if you did. Why not do that? Before we get on to talking about our jobs and our houses and our holidays and sport, why not say this? What I learned tonight was, I was struck by such and such. Of course, you might like to use different words, because you might just give away you're copying me if you use those. And I better warn you, if you come and speak to me, I might ask you what your best thought was. It would be a great thing to do tonight, wouldn't it? To encourage one another. Let the word of Christ dwell, says Paul. Like with the peace, there are no vacuums in the Christian life. And if the word of Christ doesn't dwell among us, then something else will. We must watch carefully what we say, and of course what we sing, as the verse says. We must watch what we say to each other, because that will end up dwelling among us. Thirdly, let the name of Christ be honoured. Verse 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What a brilliant summary verse this is. I have to say, it even makes sense out of its context, although I don't recommend reading verses out of their context. It's a kind of pivotal verse. It summarizes chapter 3 so far. Paul earlier in the chapter has spoken of Christians being those who have died with Christ, who have been raised with Christ, who are now hidden with Christ, and who are ready to appear in glory with Christ. So it's only consistent for him to say that everything now should be done in the name of that same Jesus. We end our prayers often with the words, in Jesus' name. Maybe we ought rather, or as well, to think of every word, spoken or just thought, and every action followed by those words, in Jesus' name, I think this, say this, do this. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, it's hard to think of a more all-encompassing statement than that. It doesn't seem to me to leave anything out at all. Every little thing, including buying a train ticket. There I was, trying to buy my train ticket. I was returning from a conference to try and get home to London, and I had no cash on me. So I produced my Visa card, no problem. Sadly, it had expired 2 days previously. Would the ticket man take a cheque? No, because it was backed by the same card. I was beginning to get impatient as I saw my train being missed. Could I pay in London? No. I had one option, which was to go and find a bank so they could phone through to my bank and get me the money. Could I leave my bags at the station? I kind of knew the answer to this before it came. No, there's nowhere to leave them. I have to say that by this point I was not thinking very Christian thoughts about the man at the station. And I have to confess that not every word I spoke was a model of kindness, gentleness and patience. But there's nothing like a solitary walk carrying your bags to bring you to your senses. It was borne in on me that I had not acted in a Christian way at all. Whose fault was it that my new Visa card was lying at home on my desk? But it wasn't the man behind the ticket counter. Even then, I was saying to myself, mind you, he won't know I'm a Christian. Maybe I can get away with it. No, I knew I had to go and apologise. Not least because I still had to go and buy my ticket from him. Well, I won't tell you the end of the story now. But how we kid ourselves that our lives, our private lives, are our own business. Our lives are not our own if we are Christian believers. They belong to the Lord Jesus. We live in him. We carry the name of Christ. We're wearing Christian clothes. And the way we act determines how his reputation stands. What we do stakes his reputation. When a footballer attacks a spectator, he brings the game into disrepute. When a schoolgirl misbehaves in school uniform, she brings shame on the name of her school. And our behaviour will either bring honour or shame to the name of the Lord Jesus. It's a lesson we could learn from God's Old Testament people, Israel, as we heard in that reading from Ezekiel earlier. Their actions of disobedience profaned God's holy name. And it caused the nations watching Israel to mock. Do you remember what they said? These are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. Some God Yahweh must be. He can't even keep his own people in his own land. We're better off with our idols. Well, those outside the church still see what we're up to, and they mock us for our ungodliness and our pretense and our sham. I was shown this article from Private Eye this week. The satire is typically biting. The headline reads, Bishop Admits Relationship with God. The Church of England was cast into further turmoil today when a senior bishop confessed that he had enjoyed what he called a close relationship with God for many years. Yes, he said, I am a practicing Christian and have been for a long time. I got into this habit when I was a young priest and have successfully covered it up in order to advance in my career. Well, it's devastating, isn't it? And they do have a point. They know what we should be like as Christians in the church. But after all this, you might be tempted to think, I'll just keep my head down and make no sure nobody knows I'm a Christian in case I slip up. Well, if you're thinking that, let me tell you this, it doesn't work like that. In any case, it's hardly honouring to keep secret about knowing the Lord Jesus. The best thing is this, let it be known as soon as possible, wherever you work, wherever you live, that you're a Christian believer. And then everyone else will help to keep you up to the mark. They'll be very sharp at encouraging you. Let the name of Christ be honoured. Well, the law of the vacuum applies here too. Because if the name of Christ is not being honoured, then some other name will be. The glory will go elsewhere. It may be to myself, or it may ultimately be to the devil himself. Let the name of Christ be honoured. Well, given all this, it is amazing that God should choose people like us to be his representatives. He must have known what we'd be like. He must have guessed that I'd behave like that buying my train ticket. And yet he trusted his cause to us. He allowed us to be called by his name. Is that why Paul overflows with thanksgiving through these verses? Verse 15, he ends, and be thankful. Verse 16 ends, with gratitude in your hearts to God. Verse 17 ends, giving thanks to God the Father through Christ. He wants the Colossians to look back, at what they have in Christ and to give thanks for it. What they have is this: they know God because of Jesus. They have peace with God because of Jesus. And if only they realise that, then thankfulness can only well up in their hearts, and they won't be tempted to move on from Christ. Is there someone here tonight to whom I've made no sense at all, I wonder? Wouldn't surprise me at all if there is. It could be that I've not been explaining things very well. That's quite possible. Or it could be that you've not really grasped what God has done in Christ, in making himself known to us, in making peace with his enemies. Paul's thankfulness goes right alongside his emphasis on Christ. Each verse speaks of Christ. Each verse speaks of giving thanks. Everything hangs together in Christ and depends on him. That's for what he gives thanks. If you're not clear about that, then why not ask afterwards about our group called Christianity Explained? And maybe it will become clearer. Well, I'm soon to leave All Souls, as you know, and I give thanks to God for this Christ-centered church, a church where I believe the peace of Christ does rule in our relationships, where the word of Christ does dwell as we teach and admonish one another, where the name of Christ is honoured as we live for him. But as I look out on the wider Church of England, the denomination to which this church belongs, I have to say that I'm not altogether optimistic about what I see. I see many churches bearing the name of Christ. Sure, they're called Christian. But does the peace of Christ rule in them? Or is it a different kind of peace? Peace at any cost? And does the word of Christ dwell in them? Or is it a different word read from the world's agenda? The name of Christ is carried, but is it honoured throughout this denomination? But while I'm pessimistic there, what I am optimistic of is this: the future of a Christ-centred church. A church which remembers the glorious riches it has in Christ. A church which lives in thankfulness for what Christ has done and given us. A church which is alive with his peace, his word, and honour for his name. And even if human forces should conspire to destroy such a church, well, that would only be to hasten the glory which Christ has promised to it, the glory of Christ himself. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, what we've studied, we want to pray. May the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. May his word dwell in us richly. And whatever we do, may it bring honour to his name, the name of the Lord Jesus, as we give thanks to you through him. Amen.